Well, good evening. Good to see everybody tonight. John 3:16 is almost a verse that anyone, including those that are not Christians, would most likely know. There's probably not a stadium that in any sporting event, major sporting event, doesn't have somebody that has a sign up that has John 3:16. In fact, it's one of the most important verses, a section of verses that are in the Bible about the work that God did in order to save mankind. And the magnitude of his gift shows the greatness of his love. The fact that he was willing, and Jesus was willing, to give himself for us, to die for our sins so that we might not perish ourselves. Among the Indians, the different American Indian tribes, the Chinook tribe, the chief, when he gives a great feast for the poor villagers in the past, the poor could never scrape enough together to even rival such a feast. But the greatness would be remembered for generations to come because of the chief's hospitality, the quantity and vastness of the food that he provided. The Plains Indian tribes could humble a rival by giving him a gift that he could not match. If the gift was so great and your rival had nothing as great as it, then he had to acknowledge you as superior. How many of you remember Jeremiah Johnson, the movie? How many of you young people have seen Jeremiah Johnson? Wow, Abby, you have good parents. Jeremiah Johnson, in that movie Robert Redford plays, a man that goes out and lives as all the mountain men did, but he encounters the Plains Indians. And there is one place where I believe it's the Blackfeet tribe. If you remember that they had been waylaid and they had captured some horses, and so he just gave them to it. And he didn't know the Indian ways. That very thing comes out in that movie because the chief had to give him something better. You remember that was the funniest part of the movie. The only thing better he had was his daughter. And he gave Jeremiah Johnson instantly got a wife. And the guy that was with him who knew Indian ways said, if you don't take her, we're all going to be scalped. You have to take her because he cannot be humbled before you. And so the greatness was shown by what they gave. John 3:16, somebody has pointed out, has seven superlatives. It is the greatest giver who has the greatest love for the greatest number of the greatest sinners, who gave the greatest gift upon the greatest terms for the greatest purpose. What we want to think about tonight are some of those. Some of them I think overlap, and so we're going to whittle them down to five. The greatest giver. God is more than once in scriptures pictured as being the giver of all things that we have. In James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Or you read Psalms 145 or 148, where God has everything in nature praising him, everything that is created, all the inanimate and those that are living. He is ruler of all. He is in charge of all. We speak of the laws of nature, we are speaking of God. God that holds it all together. In Colossians 1:17, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So that what we enjoy this day, what we ate at our tables, the air that we breathe, the joy of the things that we may participate in after this service, and the liberty, the day of independence of our country, we think of all of the joys and all of the things that we have. Ultimately, they come from God. God alone is deliverer, the greatest gift of all, is the fact that he has delivered his people time and again. He delivered Noah, Abraham, Joseph, in the Exodus, in the miracles that were worked, the mighty miracles that were worked in Egypt and the wilderness. When Job is summoned to appear before God, as it were, God says to him, have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. We saw this morning how David tried to deliver himself and what a mess he had made for himself and would have made if he'd have followed through with it. But there are many times that we find ourselves in things we cannot deliver ourselves from. And the one thing we cannot deliver ourselves from, that only God has the power to tread down the wicked, Satan, is in what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18, it is spoken there that the Lamb in his mind, Jesus from the beginning of time, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that God had already purposed how he would bring man back to him, how he would save all of us. The greatest giver gave his only begotten Son. He is the greatest lover. In this, the Bible speaks several times. 1 John 4, verse 8, verse 16 simply says to us, God is love. And it is not we that loved him first, but that he that loved us. To have the power to deliver, as we mentioned a minute ago, does not mean that one would want to deliver. But God does want to deliver. He wants to help us out of the mess that we have made of our lives. Love is a superlative, as one has said, in itself. The most powerful motivation on earth or heaven is the concept of love. Love mends and heals. The story of Hosea, that God would command him to take a woman, much like what he had in Israel. The same kind of story played out in a soap opera, in which this woman would go and find other lovers, and then he would eventually even sold into slavery, and he was commanded by God to go buy her back. That he had to humble her and put her in seclusion, much as God would do with Israel when he sent them into captivity in Judah as well. But in Hosea 14 and verse 4, he said, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. How he did not want to destroy them because of that great love. Love's enabling, strengthening power to do almost anything. I read a story one time of a 70-pound grandmother whose grandchild, a girl, was trapped under a car that started to burn after it had been hit and crashed. And that 70-pound grandmother was able to lift the car up off of her. It wasn't adrenaline. It wasn't endorphins. At the end of the day, it was love that motivated that, that it caused those other things to be able to do that. Abraham, who would pursue five kings to deliver Lot, his nephew, the motivation was love. Jonathan, who risked all, even at the expense of the danger of his own father killing him because of the love that he had for David. On and on the stories could go. Love's ennobling power to live up to the expectation of those that we love. It should be how we feel toward God. That even when we sin, it's not what we think the consequences are going to be, how we'll get caught in it. But that what we have done to God would be the worst thing possible. Sometimes you hear a child say, the worst thing that my parents could do is look at me with disapproval in their eyes when I knew that I had fouled up. Love. And then there is comforting love in times of sorrow and grief. But the greatest love of all loves is the incomparable love of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it begins by saying, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. It probably will not say this in your footnotes, but in the commentaries that you can turn to, the original Greek word that's behind behold, what manner, is literally from what country? From what country comes this love? Now, all of us love our state. We love where we came from. So there's not going to be a bragging Texas time, but we all love the United States of America. That's this day, especially in our history. We think about all those that have died for our freedom, paid such awful cost to defeat Hitler, so awful cost even in the Cold War to keep back the Soviet Union and China, those nations that would have taken away the freedom and did of so many countries that died in foreign places. And you think of all that we have in this country. We often say something like that. From what other country do you have the things that we have here? Where's their liberty like there is here? And so literally, it would be that John is saying to us, there's no place that you can even begin to go. No country, no nation, no people. There's no fathers and mothers here that even come close to the kind of love that God displayed for us. Plummer, in his commentary, says the word always implies astonishment, that we are astounded that God would love us so. We love him, as John said in 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. Many religions are about how man may get to God, but Christianity, Judaism alone, are how God made the first overture, how God comes to rescue man, the greatest lover, the greatest number of people. He is Father by right of creation. I think about that every time a baby is born. Every baby that was born just in this past year, God had a hand in that too. It wasn't just mom and dad that physically made the human part. The moment the human part was made, because there is no life without the soul, right? When the soul leaves the body, there's death. That God is involved in that. The decision of a mother and father to bring another baby into this world. God creates the eternal soul. God makes the part that is in his image. And so he's Father to everyone in this world by right of creation. But he longs to be Father by right of redemption. And that redemption can only come through Jesus Christ. It is an invitation that is extended by him to as many as will come. We offer an invitation, as we do at the end of this service, we do on Wednesday nights at gospel meeting, because there may be someone who needs to come to God. Calvinism's limited atonement, the L of the word tulip, that acronym for it. He died only in Calvinism for the chosen. He did not die for everyone else, and yet that's not what the scripture says. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, for everyone. That word propitiation means the appeasing of the anger, the righteous anger of God. Or as the NIV has it, the atoning sacrifice is how it renders the word propitiation. God wants, as a father, to save all mankind. One of the greatest stories in human history is what happened in World War II when the British Army, in fact, almost the entire British Army, was in France and had been pushed back by Hitler. France was decimated, of course, in the expeditionary force of the British. 300 and some 20,000, I think, men were pushed back to the port that we know as the word Dunkirk. They were about to be slaughtered. And the only last-ditch effort to save them was mounted by Winston Churchill, who had come to power as prime minister in that very month. I think it was over 800 civilian vessels of all kinds set sail, because they didn't have enough ships in the Royal Navy to even save a fraction of them. And that was the terrible words that came from the highest commanders of the armed forces in Great Britain to Winston Churchill. The operation was called Dynamo. There is a great passage in a book about Winston Churchill that says that when those men sailed, the way the man wrote it, he said they were English fathers sailing to rescue England's exhausted and bleeding sons. There is not a father in this audience that does not understand that. That does not fail to understand and grasp that you would risk life and limb if you must, whatever it would take, if that meant that you could bring your son home, if you could bring the sons of other men and mothers home. Those English fathers risked their lives, were strafed and bombed and everything else, and some of them sunk and didn't make it. But they all were willing to do it because it demonstrates the love of the Father. But Jesus' love is far different than that. That was said this morning by Jake. We'll get to that in a minute. the greatest sinners. You think of the cross answering that. We are all so unworthy. Does it make any difference if I look at somebody like King Manasseh that was mentioned this morning by Ross? Think about how wicked he was, that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with blood of innocent people, that he was the most wicked king in the south that probably you could ever have imagined. There's Paul, the murderer himself, who likens himself as saying, I am the chief of sinners. We could go through the Bible and just put any of them forth. But you and I are no different from them. I mean, the worst of them. Hell is still going to be hell, isn't it? Doesn't matter if somehow you look at yourself and think, well, my sin's not as bad as their sin. I'm just not as bad as the rest of these people. I'm not as bad as Hitler. What difference does that make if you end up in hell? You end up in hell, the suffering is going to be the same. The judgment is going to be the same. The wickedness that sent us there really doesn't have a limit. But we look at it that way, don't we? That woman in Luke 7 who came up behind Jesus as they would lay at a table or at a couch to eat on their left side, usually with their right arms, where they could dip into the bowls of food. Luke 7, verse 47, the text says, and therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, I mean, it's not that God doesn't recognize some sin more. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Sometimes we look at people, and maybe they come forward. And then they come forward. And they come forward. And we think, well, what's wrong with them? You know what worries me more? Not the ones that are coming forward. It's you. It's me. When's the last time you saw an elder come forward? When's the last time you saw a preacher come forward? That'd be something. I get done with the sermon. I'm convicted by it. I have to turn around and ask somebody to come and take my confession. When's the last time you saw a deacon come forward? You see, maybe we're not much different than the Pharisees. Maybe we're not much different than the haughty ones that have always been. Because somehow we don't think we need to. The woman in Luke 7 was driven to the only person who could forgive her sins. And she began to wash them with the tears that fell from her cheeks, and dry them with the hair of her head. I think of Peter, who when Jesus said, launch out, cast your nets on the other side, and he had to argue with him a bit about it. But he said, nevertheless, at your word, we'll do what you said. And immediately it's like every fish in Galilee came to the net, so but they were breaking, and they weren't thinking about any of that. They're just trying to haul the fish in. Can you imagine what a haul that would have been in money for their families and pay their taxes and all the other things? And then boom, it hits Peter. And he gets out of the boat and gets to Jesus, and he falls down on his knees before him, and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, Lord. And Jesus hadn't said anything about sin. But there it is. Peter knew how big a sinner he was. Or that tax collector who came, it breaks through, we could say, to church, to the temple. A Pharisee comes and likens himself to the best guy there ever was. But the tax collector, not so much as look into heaven, smites his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We cannot save ourselves. We are indeed the worst of sinners. And only the cross of Jesus can do that. The greatest giver, the greatest lover, to save the greatest number of the greatest sinners for the greatest purpose. And that is that he may take us back to him, to home, where we started when he created our souls. We are in need of him. We are in need of all that he offers. But there is something that is a blessing when we think about him saying that he wants us more than he even, in this sense, wanted his only begotten son, that he would sacrifice him, give him, instead of you and I be lost. an old story if you have not heard it before, then maybe it'll hit you as it did me. I've told it many times. It was a made-up story, but a story nonetheless that pictures what Jesus did. It's a father whose job it was to lower and raise a great drawbridge that went over a mighty river for a railroad. And he brought his son when it was old enough to go to work with him. And it was quite a day. They were able, because he knew the time schedule and everything, to sightsee, to get down to the deck where people would come to look at the beauty that was there. The drawbridge, of course, was up to allow ships to pass underneath on the river below. But he got engrossed in what he was doing and forgot that the 10 o'clock train was coming. He heard the whistle in the distance, and he knew he had just enough time to bound up the stairs. He couldn't tell his son, there wasn't any of that. It was just turn and run as fast as you could to get to the control tower, push the button so that the bridge would lock into place, lower and lock into place, and allow the safe passage of the train. But as he left in such a hurry, it alarmed his little boy, who tried to follow and slipped and fell off of the rampart where they were standing into the gears, into the mechanism that was part of the tower's control of the bridge. When the father got to the tower and turned and looked, he realized almost in that second the awful, awful decision that he had to make. If he pushed the button to lower the bridge, he would most certainly kill his son. But if he did not, then everyone on board that train would perish. And so he pushed it and sank to the floor and wept. Jake said this morning, I have three sons, and I would not be willing to give them, any of them, up for any of you. I echo that. I love Jonathan. I hope that Jake and I both could say we'd give our life. If we had to give our life, I hope in that moment I would give my life for you. But there's not one of you in this audience. There's not one of you I would sacrifice Jonathan for. Neither would Jake, his sons. Do we begin to comprehend how great the love of God is? How great the Father is? And then is there anything we would not do to live right and go home with Him? Two passages. Hebrews 2, verse 10 and 11. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And He wants to bring us all to glory, the glory that is promised. Remember His Son praying for that I may have the glory that I had with you before the world was. He wants to bring every last one of you in this audience and me. And then 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. We can't even begin. When you think about how beautiful this world is, when you think tonight when you watch the explosion of beautiful fireworks that man has made, but with chemicals and other things that God made, you think of all that we have and been blessed with, and how wonderful this world is, yet scarred and marred by sin. What is that going to be like? What is that place going to be like that He has prepared for those who love Him? May you love Him tonight and come. If we can help you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, like Caroline also did earlier this week. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Altogether we stand and sing.